Practical Missions Podcast. I'm your host. There's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Today we're going to talk to a guy who really fleshes this out for us and helps us understand discipleship and hospitality and community in the context of Christian ministry. Then in the last 20 minutes or so, we have an incredible conversation about singleness. My guest today is a single man. I'm also a single man. We're both in ministry. We have a very good conversation together. I know you're really going to benefit from it. I was just thinking how I got to know you. I heard about you long before I actually met you. And I heard of you from a very dear friend of mine in the Middle East who, before meeting you, was on the verge of spiritual collapse. He was losing his faith. And he met you and your community. And that was soul-saving for him. And I found it very intriguing or interesting to hear his stories and how he would describe the community that you are a part of. But before we get into some of that, I would like to hear from you. If we could go back in time, maybe just a short overview of how you became a believer, but then how you worked in the church, and then how you ended up kind of in the discipleship world that you're in now.
My parents were first generation believers, and they never got over the wonder of the gospel. And so I grew up in that environment in our home, and we would do inner city work as a family. As laymen, my parents did it till they physically could do it anymore, so into their 80s. And so that was the home I grew up in, is just the wonder of the gospel. Then when I went off to college, I was discipled by a man. And when I use the word disciple, what I mean is he loved me well. He not only loved me well, but he also gave me a platform for ministry. It goes beyond just knowing about spiritual disciplines, and it goes beyond a curriculum. It is true friendship. It is true love, as I believe Jesus demonstrated for his men, and then as we see the Apostle Paul with his men. And the Scottish say, once you've tasted the fire, you're never satisfied with the smoke. And so once you've been discipled like that, you're never the same. And so from that, I went into some ministry, parachurch ministry, but then into the pastor. I've been in ministry now for 43 years.
Wow, amazing.
Yeah, it's amazing. Can't believe it went by fast. But the dilemma I found was that on the one hand, I would have my disciple-making ministry. On the other, I would have my pastoral ministry, and I could never bring them together. It was like oil and water. It was like two magnets who kind of repulse each other, which, you know, I just tolerated. And I go, man, something seems wrong here, but I just, you know, the ministry, Sunday is like every other day, it feels like. And so you're, you know, as a pastor, you're always working on the next sermons, and you're speaking a lot. And so the brain space just isn't there to evaluate, okay, what carousel am I on? When I got into my 40s, I just said, okay, I've got to take time. And I took 2 years, kind of like a sabbatical, and just researched that question. And from that, then came to the city I'm in, and which is a difficult place, but to figure, ask this question. When Jesus said to his 12 disciples, go in the world and make disciples, what came in their head? After being with Jesus for 3 years and being trained by him to do kingdom ministry, when they heard him say that, what came in their head to do? And then if we could go find them 5 years later, Thomas and Bartholomew, what were they doing? And so that was the question that we use as a guide, a North Star for us when we came here to, you know, advance the kingdom of God.
How do you think that advancing the kingdom of God in the city that you're in now, how do you think that looks different than maybe a more traditional model? Like what would be the differences? What would you be doing differently than...
Yeah, the Great Commission is not to go in the world and plant churches. look at the training of the 12. I don't think any of them would walk away and say, okay, hey, let's go start a church. I don't think that's what was in their thinking. I think it was kingdom advancement.
What do you mean by church?
Well, it...
I ask because I think the word church will be... I mean, maybe for you, the definition of a church is a community of Christ followers. Or maybe for somebody else, it's something completely different. So just to clarify maybe a little bit about what you're saying when you say church.
Well, I'm a certified church planter, and I've been involved in church planting for years, okay? And what they trained us to do is basically to set up an institution. We were taught how to do bylaws, constitutions, church government, hierarchy, target audience, how to do budgets. And you know, in the culture I'm in, that is institution is how we work, institutionalism. What I believe the ecclesia, the church, is the family of God. Because the essence of God is familial. At the baptism of Jesus, we see what this is all about when it says, "This is my son, whom I'm loved and whom I'm well pleased." And what do we see? Family and love, you know? And I think we read the Apostle Paul and what this is, ecclesia is the family of God. And you cannot function as you cannot run a family like an organization, nor an organization like a family. What I was trained to do was to do organization. And I'm not saying that there wasn't good things and the power of the gospel wasn't in there. And I'm not saying that, but culturally it was institutional. And so I think that, let me say it this way. Let me back up. C.S. Lewis says, if you do the first things first, you get second things thrown in. You do the second things first, you lose both the first and the second thing. The first thing is to make disciples. If you make disciples of Jesus, you will have ecclesia, community, family of God. But you're not guaranteed when you start an organization, institution, that you're going to have disciples. Hmm. You're not, you know. And so if you make disciples, you will have authentic community. Hmm. You will have the family of God. And so that's what, when we came here, that's what we desired to do.
No, that's very interesting. I think it's very helpful as well. But I would like to maybe dial down on that idea of disciple making and discipleship. Help me understand that from your perspective.
In a word, it is love. Hmm. You know, and because what does Jesus say? Men will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And I think that disciples are made in community because God is communal. God is a family. And therefore, the best place to make disciples is in a family environment, both you know, mom and dad and children, as well as a ecclesia, the family of God, is in community. Because that's what he showed us. That's how he did it. Hmm. You know. And what makes us think I could improve on that? You know, he is God. And what does he do? He's teaching them to love one another. He teaches them to belong. You cannot separate belonging from disciple making. That's what you're doing. You're engrafting people into community, hmm. into family, and the family of God. And that takes time. Jesus took, he's God, and he took 3 years. So it makes me think I can do it any faster than that. And remember the one story where they're walking on the way and they're having a argument amongst themselves, you know, which one was the greatest. And what does Jesus do later? He says later in the house, he sits down with them and goes, okay, what were you guys talking about on the road back there, you know? He goes, no, that's not what we do. It's about humility. It's about putting the other people ahead of yourself, you know, and laying down your life for the other 11 here. And that takes time to learn. And Jesus gave us the example of his own life where he laid down his life for his men. And so that is, to me, the disciple-making process. And a disciple is someone who is willing to lay down his life for someone else. That is how a disciple is made. You die in order that others can have life. Paul continued that. The Apostle Paul continued that same, as he says, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. I think Paul was laying down his life for others that they may have life. And that's why disciple making is not a curriculum. It's not, you know, go through this notebook. And there, I'm not saying there's not a place for having books and spiritual disciplines. Those, yes. But the foundation of it all is where I am willing to lay down my life for someone else.
I'm so interested to know how you form community. What does that look like to create a sense of belonging? What are maybe some fallacies and what are maybe some helpful ideas when you think about creating that kind of space, that kind of environment?
Well, again, let me contrast a little bit. And again, don't hear me throwing churches under the bus or what I did in the past under the bus or, you know, being critical of it. But I want to contrast where I struggled with this question when I was a pastor versus now. You know, we had church membership. You know, you want to belong here at ABC Church. And so you go through a class, you learn what the church believed and their mission and vision. And then you learned how you could be involved in our vision and mission. And then they do an interview, make sure, you know, you believe's right. And then you're in. You know, you're a member of ABC Church. We're glad to have you. Well, there's nothing relational in that transaction. And if following Jesus is anything, if the kingdom of God is anything, it's relational. It is love. It is true belonging. And how that belonging is formed is by the laying down of the life for one another. First with the leaders laying down their life, cost them something to love their disciple. Example from my own life. So I was, I don't know how many years it was, 10, 11 years ago, I was diagnosed with cancer. And, you know, and even though I was preparing myself for the diagnosis, you know, when the doctor said, unfortunately, you never want a doctor to say unfortunately.
Yeah.
And so I told the people I live with, and I said, I'm just going to spend time with the Lord tonight and just, you know, spend time with him and focus and prayer and all. And I get a call from one of the guys I had been just recently building a relationship with and discipling. And he called me and said, I need you. My parents just separated. I'm devastated. Can you come pick me up? Well, the last thing in the world I wanted to do was drive across the city, go pick him up. And yet I knew I had to, you know, and to this day, he doesn't know that he called at that moment. There was, you know, as I died, there's life breathed into him. And we also bonded at that moment. That was the deepest crisis of his entire life was at that moment, as was my deep crisis at that moment. But I think that's what Jesus demonstrated, but then also the Apostle Paul. You know, again, I die that you have life. And so that's, to me, where the belonging, where to that day, this guy, I mean, we're close, we love each other, we belong to one another, we know that. And I would say it goes back to that moment.
So creating community, which in community, discipleship happens, is being available, is self-sacrificial love, self-sacrificing love. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. As the Godhead, as the Father, Son, and Spirit did for us, so we just were image bearers of God on earth doing that same thing. So it's you know, it all goes back to God, you know, and me being an image bearer of God and the character of God, the heart of God. And so we're just being reflective of him and what he has done in love. A definition of love that I use is Thomas Aquinas. Love desires for the good of the beloved and desires for union with the beloved. Love desires for the good of the beloved and desires for union with the beloved. And I think I was taught to love people, you know, and do what's good for them, but the union part
was missing. Yeah.
Yeah, that's what was missing. You know, and Paul in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, we loved you so much, we delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Now, I was trained in how to share the gospel. I mean, I can't tell you how many methods I was trained in, you know, and but I was not taught how to share my life as well. But I think the power of the gospel and the power of disciple making in the kingdom of God is that I share my life as well.
And how do you learn to share your life? How does one learn to share their life?
Well, I mean, for me, it was when the man who discipled me did that for me. I could give you specific illustrations of where he laid down his life for me. But then I think the example of Jesus, even if you don't have someone like that, we do have the example of Jesus. We do have the example of the Apostle Paul and how they laid down their life for their disciples. Mm.
Let's talk about hospitality, because I think this plays a huge role in life together, in community, in that fellowship of love. What do you have any, just when I say the word hospitality, does anything come to your mind? Like, you're a very hospitable person. That's one of the first things I knew about you. So one of the first things resonating from you is your hospitality.
If you know me 20 years, that would not have been the case. 20 years ago, I didn't know. Literally, I would, if you said fry an egg, I wouldn't know how to do it. Hmm. If you said bake a potato, I wouldn't know how to do it. My apartment, I slept in. That's all it was, place to sleep. And I was a teaching pastor, and we were teaching. I can't remember now if we were teaching through Titus or if we were doing the qualifications of an elder, preparing to add some elders to our church. I can't remember. But I was teaching on Sunday mornings on eldership. And one of the qualifications of an elder is hospitality. Hmm. It is a short list.
Yeah.
Okay. And at that time, we had 9 pastors on staff. I had been in one of their homes for like a party once. Hmm. Other than that, I wasn't in any of the rest of the homes. We loved each other. We had a great staff. We loved each other, enjoyed each other. But then I never had them in my home. It wouldn't cross my mind to have them in my apartment. And I said, okay, I don't get this. And then all of the church hires, staff hires we did, never did we ask the question, oh, does the, you know, Seibert family noted for their hospitality? Or is the Hagen family noted for their hospitality? Thought never crossed our mind. You know, when we were put elders in place, we were making sure they had right doctrine and their integrity was, but never did we ask the question, oh, you know, is the Jones family hospitable, known for their hospitality? So I went out on a 2-year trek of just studying and researching hospitality, and it was a major life change for me. I had to learn how to cook. I had to learn how to have overnight guests. You know, I had to learn what it was to believe the power of the dinner table. Like, I would say now, I believe more in the power of the dinner table and the impact it can have on the world than when I was speaking in front of 1,000 people on Sunday morning. Because again, it's, how many sermons do you remember in your lifetime? I mean, it's, they can have an impact, and I'm not saying that, and I'm not discrediting the Word of God, but I think the power of relationship and what the discussions go around at my dinner table and the impact of us being together around that meal. I mean, we believe we're changing the world from that dinner table.
When you think back to those early days of this kind of transformation from maybe a professional Christian to a hospitable Christian, what were some of the, and you talk about, like, I had to learn to cook, I had to learn how to have an overnight guest. What were some of the hardest things for you in that transition?
That it's hard work.
Hmm. Tell me more about that.
Hospitality is a lot of work. It is the prep for a meal, is a prep for someone to stay with you. It's the cleanup. I probably hate the cleanup more than I do the cooking. But see, that is what empowers the hospitality. Your self-sacrifice, the money it's costing you, the work and time it's costing you, is what empowers the moment that guest walks into the door, you know, because you are honoring them. You're extending to them mercy. You're presenting to them a safe place. For many people, they've never had a safe place. And so they just come here and sit because it's safe. But that comes at a cost. And in some ways, I would rather study, prepare for a sermon for 25 hours a week, then have to clean, have to cook, buy the food, figure out what menu to cook, and then prepare the meal.
I know as Westerners, there's a very high value that we have in personal space. It's a very high, not only is it a very high value, but I think it's a very high need that is created. Maybe that need is created by our culture. I live in the Middle East. You know, in the Middle East, there's absolutely no need for individual time, you know. But as Westerners, like, we have that need. Did you find that difficult to overcome? You said you have some 400 nights of guests at your house every year. What was it like kind of losing that this is my space?
Exactly right. You are confronting the rugged individualism of my culture. You are confronting the rugged individual that I was grown up and trained in. You know, so the kingdom of God has a different value system than any culture. And to follow Jesus, I have to die to self. I have to lay down my life for another. And for me, that hospitality was that place where I had to die to self. But let me just, the joy, you know, on the other side, I mean, it's been a lot of work, but I can't tell you the joy it has been. And I would say the life change that people, you know, we constantly hear, just this month, you know, we had four young professionals stay with, they'd heard about us, and they came, stayed with us, and they said, we'll never be the same. It was life-changing, you know, because once again, once you taste and see the kingdom, you know, and see hospitality, experience hospitality, experience belonging, because hospitality is about belonging, you know, and once you taste it, then the rugged individualism seems, you know, empty and fruitless, and it's lonely. You know, it's a rugged individualism is a lonely existence.
100%, yeah. What do you think are some do's and don'ts of creating hospitality or being hospitable and creating a sense of belonging? What do you think are some pitfalls, and what do you think are some things that really help cultivate those things?
One, again, our context in this country, it's not entertainment. Hospitality, entertainment is out me as the host. Look at my wonderful home and yeah. This beautiful meal I'm preparing for you. It's about me, okay? Hospitality is about you, the guest, and creating an environment for you, the guest. So I think right away it shifts. What is the center? What is the purpose?
And how do you create an environment for the person who's a guest in your house?
What pops in my head immediately is safety and belonging. And we define belonging as no possibility of rejection.
Wow.
Okay.
Wow.
And so creating an environment where they feel safe and they see the others in the room and how we interact with one another. Because men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Our community is our witness, and our witness is our community. You know, it is our love for one another. And when people step into that love, hopefully they're never the same. And so I think that's the first thing that pops into my head. And then they don't know about the sacrifice that you've made for them to be there, whether it be your schedule, or I really want to watch that show, or I really wanted to read that book tonight, and there's a lot of work preparing this meal. They don't know that. But when they step in the door, they're stepping into that love that was created by that sacrifice.
I heard somebody say once, we want people to belong so much. He was talking about unsaved people. We want unsaved people to belong so much to our community that they realize that they don't belong. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. No, it makes a lot of sense.
I love that idea of belonging. I like what you said about no possibility of rejection in that place of safety that you're safe. Your opinion is safe here. As well, maybe you're allowed to be different than us in your opinion, and you're not going to be rejected.
And we're going to listen to you well. I mean, we listen well. That's one of the things we try and cultivate. I'm not saying we're perfect at it. And to know their story, to listen to their story, because if I don't know your story, I don't know you. You know, and if I don't know you, I can't love you.
I've got two questions. One is about rest for you, and the other is about dealing with difficult people in the community. Because I think those two things are always going to come up. They come up for me, they come up for you, and I'm sure they come up for everyone else who's trying to build community in a Christ-centered, gospel-saturated way. So my first question is rest. You have people over all the time. You're doing all these things. You're hosting all the time. What do you do for rest? How do you take vacation? How do you make sure your batteries are filled so you can give to other people?
It's impossible to build community without Shabbat. Sabbath. Sabbath, that's one of the purposes. You're reconnecting to God. You're reconnecting to your family, those friends. You know, you're reconnecting to creation. You're stopping. That's, you know, basically the gist of it is you stop in order to reconnect. Yeah, you can't, you know, you can't do it 7 days a week. And so, you know, we build into our community, my own life, a day where I rest. That's an important component. And all of us do it. So we're all of us in this community, we know we're all taking Shabbat. Sabbath.
What does rest look like?
For me, it really is, I enjoy reading and meditating both the Word of God and other authors, prayer, and not doing a to-do list.
Yeah.
Not having to clean, not having to cook.
Yeah, that rhythm of Sabbath, it's part of God's plan for His creation, isn't it? And it's so easily neglected. I think in the mission field and in Christian life, it's easy to neglect Sabbath, isn't it?
There's a book called Sabbath as Resistance, and it goes against the society I grew up in, because our society is about productivity. It's about being efficient and the almighty dollar. And so it resists that, to put it back to God. God is the center. God is my sustainer. You know, God is the one who's going to make this ministry work and sustain me. He's going to take care of me, not my productivity. And so I think that Sabbath goes counterculture. And as kingdom people of the kingdom of God, it is the pattern. God established it, the kingdom of God, that's the rhythm of it. And I was, okay, as a pastor, it was nuts. I mean, the Lord's Day was the busiest day of my life. You know what I mean? And I had the problem of preparing for it and then crashing afterwards. But then on Monday, you were having to think about Wednesday services. You were having to think about next week's services. And so it was just a very, just Sabbath wasn't part of what we did.
Yeah, it sounds like the dog chasing its tail, what you were just describing. Just always thinking about what's next, what's next, what's next, what's next. And I think part of the rhythm of rest that God has kind of baked into how He wants us to live our lives is that we rest from our work. You know, we say, this whole thing is not dependent on me. I take my hands off of it because it doesn't depend on me anyway. And I think it's really helpful for us, because I think maybe when we're in Christian ministry, it can really feel like this is all on my shoulders. You know, the kingdom of God is resting on my shoulders.
Yes, and I think also it doesn't feel productive to us, when in reality, Shabbat, Sabbath, I think is a means by which you're making community. It is a means by making disciples. It is what helps us fulfill our mission. It's not in the way of our mission. You know, with culturally, it's like, okay, you just got to be productive all the time, and all our stores are open every day now. You know, when I was growing up, like on Sundays, most of the stores were closed. But that's not the case anymore, because we got to be productive. I make money.
What about the difficult person in the community? We're always talking about the people of peace in missions. You know, it's this buzzword in missions, especially missions in the Middle East, I think. And it's like, where's the person of peace? You have to find the person of peace. When a lot of times God is giving us the characters of chaos, I like to call them, you know.
Yeah.
They're nothing like the person of peace. They're the person that maybe takes a lot from a community. How have you experienced that, and how have you learned to deal with difficult people?
It seems from the Gospels that the disciples were probably difficult people. Okay?
That's right.
So I think you know, that's part of it. You cannot expect non-discipled people to behave like disciples.
Mm.
Okay? And the reason people are difficult is there's something in their life, sin, things from their background, hurt, rejection, you know, and how is that difficult person going to be transformed is by belonging, by, you know, and when I say that, the gospel that transforms lives, the gospel of Jesus that transforms lives, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the hope that that brings. And that, again, that goes back to not only the gospel, but sharing our lives as well, which means I'm engrafting you into my life. And see, I think it's impossible. If you're engrafted into Paul's life, you're going to also be grafted into his team's life, you know, the other brothers and sisters' lives. And so even with us here, when we disciple somebody, we're engrafting them into a family of God. And that belonging is what's going to transform their lives. And is it going to be difficult? Yes, but we know it's going to be difficult. And we're saying to them, you know, even when they are difficult, you are not going to be rejected by us. You know, you will belong to us. And we have extreme examples of that with one of the people who was part of us committed suicide,
wow.
You know, and another one was in a mental institution and was extremely difficult, very painful, very ugly, I would say.
But this is real life. This is, if you're doing this, if you're walking with people, this is what you're going to experience.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what the gospel is for. Mm. That's who the gospel is for.
Yeah, you know? 100%. Yeah.
And we like pretty people. We like easy,
mature people.
Mature. Yeah. We want instant maturity.
Yeah.
And we want instant mature churches.
Yeah.
When we start a church, we want it to be instantly mature. Well, I don't, you know, again, the example of Jesus, I don't think that was what we see with him. I think it took 3 years to get him there, you know. And that's the other thing. I think in the West, anyway, we want instant results.
Mm.
And who we elevate are the fastest growing churches.
Mm. The fastest growing people. I think we love the radical transformed, instantly,
sure. Yeah.
Radically transformed life stories,
yes.
Which is not typical.
Right.
It's atypical,
exactly.
But presented as normal.
And as the bar.
The standard, yeah.
The standard. And I don't think that is the case. And I think, again, the example of Jesus, but then example of Paul, you know, like reading Rodney Stark, you know, he says maybe his congregation's 20 people, maybe a large one would be 50 people. You know, I don't think he'd be written up in our magazines today or on the internet as, wow, look at this guy. You know, I think it was pretty small. You know, you don't have record.
And the churches he planted were a mess.
Yeah.
As well. Read 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
Yeah.
They weren't ideal churches.
And I don't think there is an ideal. You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, but I think that's what people go for. And they go, oh, ABC church here, they're the ideal. Let's go there and learn from them how to do it.
Yeah.
And I go, well.
And somebody else's ministry is always going to look better than yours is.
Sure.
You know, somebody else's life is always going to look better than yours is. You can always find your own ministry is never as awesome as it sounds to other people. And other people's ministry is never as awesome as it sounds to you.
Exactly. You're right.
Yeah. So I hear you saying with difficult people, we are going to experience them. And difficulty comes in different shapes and forms, sometimes very, very challenging things like a death or mental health issues. And we have to love through that. Have you ever experienced people who are damaging to your community? I know we have in ours. Some guys, you know, who have left our community, we've taken like a sigh of relief when they've left, and everyone's happier after they're gone. Have you ever dealt with like a knucklehead?
See, I think we, on the front end, we're careful about, because you're also having to protect the community.
Yeah, 100%. That's a very important point, actually.
And so for us, we're we're, you know, we almost have spheres. Like, we do have relationship with people at an outer level, and yeah. then, but the more intimate, we're very careful not to bring those kind of people into that place. And another thing we do that is we disciple in community. In other words, our leaders to get meet regularly to talk about where is each person. Okay, who is the knucklehead? Why is he a knucklehead? What are we missing? We don't look at it to say, okay, she's just really stubborn. What's wrong with her? She's just a rebel, or she has no faith. We look at us and say, okay, what are we missing in her life? And sometimes it is things like mental health.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's an addiction. And so they're not going to be able to fix that on their own. A lot of times they're not going to go look for a therapist on their own. You know, they might even think that they don't think they have a problem. And so I think another thing that helps safeguard against that, it's not just one of us meeting one-on-one with that person. We as a team, leader, elder team, mm-hmm. leadership team. And we also disciple as a team, because there's certain things that we had one woman, a single woman who was part of us in her 50s, and she was great with our young men and just giving them a motherly, a woman perspective on things. And it changed the guys' lives. There's other things that other leaders are better at than I am in discipling, and vice versa. And so that's why we all kind of take a team approach to it. I think what we've learned is to be careful about who we bring into the intimate circle of our family. Even though we're building a relationship with them, we're also, you know, cautious.
And I hear you saying you're leading in, not in isolation, you're leading in community with other leaders. You know your people, and you're asking hard questions.
Yep. And hard questions about for us, not necessarily about that person. You know, like, what are we missing? And that's why I think it's important to disciple as a team, because you also have different spiritual gifts. And so different people have different perspectives of it. And I think then you can come to a balanced, probably, approach that we need to take.
I think that's so wise. I've experienced both, you know, where it's like leading with people and leading without. And it's always worse in isolation. Yeah. I think that brings us to singleness. So I met you in person this summer out in the Middle East. We had lunch together, and you were the first person. So I'm nearly 40 and single. And you were the first person I ever heard in my entire life speak positively, not just neutrally, but positively about singleness. And that blew me away. And you encouraged me actually to lead, not to be almost like not be, don't be ashamed of your singleness. And lead with your singleness. Tell me your thoughts about singleness.
Well, I've never been married, first of all. And I've been a pastor in ministry for, you know, 40-some years. I can't give you any inhibitor that my singles brought as a pastor. I can't bring you any, you know, anything that was a problem because I was single. I did marriage counseling.
Yeah.
You know, I still do. So just so you know that, first of all, that I am single. And it's been a very positive experience for me. The Bible is not silent on singleness. Both the Old Testament, we forget some of the key figures of the Old Testament were singles. And then 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses singleness. Most of the New Testament were written by single. You know, the book of Acts is an account of singles who turned the world upside down. Who did the Holy Spirit set apart to advance the kingdom of God? It was single, set apart for me in Antioch, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, and they were single. We know they were. And then Paul and his team for 20 years. Here's how it is today, is that we put a question mark relationally behind a single. You know, someone who's single, we put, okay, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? Something's not right. And especially relationally. My argument is, it was the singles who led the way relationally in the first century, that they were the example of love. I have no one better to send to you, Paul writes, than Timothy, to remind you of our way of life that we lived among you. Paul establishes these families of love. And then what are his letters? Exhorting these families to get back to love, to get back to caring for one another and putting others ahead of yourself. And this is what the family should look like. And who wrote 1 Corinthians 13? A single. On the topic of what? Love. So I believe that there is a reason why the Spirit of God set apart singles. And that's as true today as it was then.
Why do you think singleness, or in modern evangelicalism, is such a frowned upon thing? Why is that question mark there?
I think it's all built on lies, you know, and that we're not Bible-centered people, that we really have not, we have not taken marriage or singleness to the Word of God. You know, and I'm not anti-marriage.
I think most people will be married.
You know, most our ministry, you know, it's like married. Now, I will say I've always led married people as a single. My whole adult life, I've always led marrieds. I wasn't necessarily conscious of that. I just was leading, you know. I think, again, in the environment here, we elevate romance, and married people can't imagine their own lives without sex. They can't imagine their own life. I got to have somebody around me. And so they think, okay, if I can't do it, then you can't do it. I don't think you really are happy. I don't think you really can control your sex life, you know? And so you have these myths, like, for example, in a coffee shop not far from where we're sitting, a Christian leader said, you have to admit that most singles, you know, are strange.
And what did you say to that?
I said, okay, let me ask you a question. I said, have you not ever met a strange married couple?
Yeah.
You know, and because some of the strangest people I know are married.
100%, yeah.
You know, I said, so it doesn't mean, you know, that strangeness is just, sure, I've met some strange singles, but I've also met equally as many strange married couples. And I think the singleness compounds when you get married. Another one is sexual. You know, I just don't know sexually about him, especially hims, the males, and maybe even the females, you know. And I go, okay, I've been in ministry 40-some years. If not all of the sexual scandals I know about people in ministry, they've been married. Marriage does not protect against sexual sin. You know, and should we check out a single and see how they're sexually before we give them a job in ministry? Sure, but no more or no less than a married.
Yeah.
It's just those myths that they believe. And they believe that only when I find my Prince Charming will I be happy. Only when I find my Sleeping Beauty, my Cinderella. Because that's what our culture, you know, with all the Disney movies and stuff and watching all that. So we think, oh, then I'll be complete. Then I'll be happy and live happy ever after when I find him or her. Well, that's all a myth. I mean,
it's idolatry as well.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's definitely, we worship marriage. And the truth of the matter is, you getting married may be the worst decision of your life. You know, we don't talk about how, I mean, I think my parents, you know, one of the reasons I can be content as a single person is my parents, like my dad, I remember him saying to me, there is something worse than singleness, and that's waking up every day regretting the person you're laying next to. But see, that's not the kind of things we talk. And even with our children, what do? We say, honey, I'm praying for your future spouse. That's okay as long as you also add to that. But if Jesus wants you to be single, you know mom and dad are fine with that.
And you are complete in Christ.
And you are complete in Christ, right?
If you were sitting across from a man or a woman who was in cross-cultural ministry and single, maybe they were struggling with their singleness, which I think somebody said to me once, we have a lot. Missions is filled with single women. The mission field is filled with single women. And one single woman told me once, every single one of these women out here on the field who are single want to be married. She said, I've cried with all of them. What would you say to the single person who is in cross-cultural work and never expected themselves to be single at 40, single at 50. When you look them in the eyes, what would you say to them?
Go to the Word of God.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. And that's where our values, that's where, you know, our understanding of this, you know, is. I think another thing is, because really, believing that I would be happier married. That is a lie. Mm. You do not know that. Mm. Once again, you getting married may be the worst decision you ever made in your life.
And that thought may be preventing you from being happy now because you're thinking the if only kind of thoughts
sure.
that don't lead to contentment in the yeah. situation you're in.
Yeah. And I think I would say to them also, it's a couple of things. I don't know what the number is, but it's real low, the number of single men in missions.
Yeah, especially in long-term missions.
Okay, and the organizations say, and well, if we had them, we'd use them. Or it's like, well, we think that they're sitting in their parents' basement playing video games. You know, I go, no, you're the problem. The reason we don't have single men is because we've not discipled them, we've not empowered them, you know, we've not recruited them. And once we have them, it's, you know, it's difficult. And I would say even for those single women you mentioned, it's not a positive environment for them as single women. And what I would argue is what the perspective. One of the best, when I was interviewing singles, trying to get a handle on this, singles in kingdom ministry, and my brother-in-law said, oh, I got this guy you got to meet with, who is a professor of business, and he was retired, and at this time he was 90-some years old. Mm. So he's walking up to the house with a walker, and I went, oh my gosh, what did you get me into? You know, he came in and sat down, and he had been a noted professor. And I asked him, have you thought about singleness? He said, for over 70 years. Hmm. And that conversation, I've never been the same. He said, I tremble to think of the harm that Christianity and evangelicalism has brought on herself by the marginalization of singles out of leadership. Hmm. And he goes, what makes you think that the elder of your church can understand you as a single? And that they're going to go, oh, I appreciate your singleness. Here, let me empower you. They don't understand you. And the organizations, for mission organizations, do they understand you as a single? No. They don't get you. Because they were married at 25 and have 4 kids, which is great. The Lord be with them and bless their kids. But, you know, singles keep looking to those people for affirmation and for leadership. They're never going to get it because they don't, those married couples often don't understand. And there's exceptions. I understand that. But so what this professor said to me, he said, my problem isn't with those organizations or those pastors or their church leadership. My problem is with the singles who are not stepping up to their God-given responsibility to lead the kingdom of God. The reason they're single is to lead. And he said, and I would add to that, I said, if you're alone as a single, that's your fault. If you don't have spiritual community, you need to create it, just like the Apostle Paul did. And I'm an example of it. I live in a community. I belong. I'm well taken care of a spiritual community that as a single I created. And it's not all singles. And I have a confidence they're going to take care of me in my old age. I think, and then that reminds me of something I think that's very important to say. It all has to do with your view of God.
Tell me more.
Okay, as a single. So, for example, I have friends who will say, God is so good to me. Look, he's given me a wonderful wife. You know, she's beautiful. And look, I got 4 great kids. And I'm saying, you're right. God has been good to you. But guess what? God has been as good to me,
in my
singleness.
He's
not given me a wife. He's not given me kids. And it's kind of like people say, oh, praise the Lord. This is our church picnic this weekend, and we have beautiful weather. God is so good. I say, you know what? God would be good if a typhoon came through here today. You know, God is good, and God is no less good to me as a single. And the trust, because when you talk to singles, when you talk to even to married couples, they say things like, well, I don't want to die alone. How do you know how you're going to die, married or single? You may die alone. Okay, if you get married, one of you is going to die first.
Most probably.
Yeah. And so what if she dies first? Then you're still going to die alone. And then who's going to take care of me in my old age? And once again, how do you know you're not going to be taking care of your husband and then and he passes away and then you're by yourself or vice versa? Here's the only thing I can promise you. The Father, Heavenly Father has promised to take care of you. The birds of the air, the flowers of the field. And he is totally aware of your future. And he has promised he is going to take care of you at the end. There is no place for worry. There is none for those as a single, that he is going to take care of you. And so I don't lose a minute's sleep over what's going to happen to me in the next 15, 20 years. You know, because I could be hit by a bus tomorrow. And I know my faith isn't even in my community to take care of me. Mm. My faith is in that I have a Heavenly Father who has promised to take care of me.
Wow. Amen. So. Amen. Wow, that's powerful. What about to the single people who feel lonely? Well, how would you address loneliness?
Once again, I think we're thinking other people are going to provide that provide community for me, or you know, they have a tendency to think I'm the best friend in the world anyone could have. What's wrong with all those idiots out there that don't know that I could be their best friend? You know, once again, I think understanding our kingdom role, because as singles we have been fed something's wrong with you, you know, what's wrong with you relationally,
you're half a person,
you're maybe. Yeah, and someday when you get me, and I'm saying no, step up like the Apostle Paul and create communities of love, create a place to belong. And you know, I would say my best friends are married. You know, I don't limit my world to singles. And you know, and here's another thing that's important to understand. I think some of the loneliest people I know are married. Marriage does not ensure, oh, I won't be lonely anymore. And having children. I could introduce you to some people I know who are alienated from their children and feel a deep aloneness because they know that child is there and they still don't have a relationship with them. So even having children and grandchildren doesn't mean, oh, I won't be lonely.
Yeah, these myths of marriage and these myths of having children, as if that's going to somehow make you a happy person or make you a complete person. But they also have the potential to increase loneliness. The feeling of loneliness in a marriage is probably worse than the feeling of loneliness in singleness. Or the feeling of being estranged from your children is probably worse than the feeling of not having had children. Yeah, so it's good to reframe some of these things. Singleness does not equal loss or less.
Correct. And I think even as we were talking about hospitality, I think even there, okay, everything I'm describing is a single man having to do hospitality. Now, I'm in community, okay, but and we do it together. But I think even there of creating a home environment, again, the Western context, we are not taught about hospitality. We're not really taught about having people in our homes.
Yeah.
And even as singles, especially, you're going, okay, how as a single can I be hospitable? Well, I'm here to tell you, in the building we're in, we have 400 people a year stay with us. In my apartment alone, we have 200 people a year stay with us. Okay, and I'm by myself. Loneliness is not, there's a lot of things in my life. Loneliness is not one of them.
Yeah.
But part of that is the Spirit of God bringing people to us. And that's what we prayed from the beginning. Bring the right people to us and keep the wrong people away.
That's a good prayer.
You know, is what we've prayed. So.
Well, hey, thanks for being with
Thank
me
for
today.
Having me.
I've really enjoyed our conversation together.
Great.
Amen to that. I love his emphasis on creating community. You're single, you're married, whatever your context is, make it happen. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. So encouraging. Well, thanks for making it all the way to the end of the podcast. I know an hour is a long time to listen to something. Don't forget pmpod.org. You can find out more at our website. And I just want to remind you that it's okay to be normal.